Father, what a wonderful way to come before your word, to be singing of your grace, to thank you for your grace, and to acknowledge that apart from you we can do nothing. Lord, we do thank you for your word as well. And Lord, as we begin a new book and go to the book of Ecclesiastes, Father, we pray for hearts to accept and understand your word. And Lord, we do pray that the treasure that you have placed within this book may become real to us, and that its truths may be used by you to draw us closer to Christ, to make us more like him. We thank you for your grace, and we ask for your grace as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just said, we are beginning this morning a new book. We finished Acts a couple of weeks ago. But by way of introduction, I want to offer you a couple of analogies. And this will help us not only this morning, but also as we go into the book of Ecclesiastes. The first one will be more familiar to some of you. The second one certainly won't be, because I made it up. The first one has to do with a series of books by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. Generally, that set has four volumes in it. My favourite one in that set is The Hobbit. Now, in chapter one of that book, The Hobbit, we are introduced to a hobbit named Bilbo Baggins. He is visited by the wizard Gandalf. And the following afternoon, there are 13 dwarves who suddenly turn up on his doorstep unexpectedly, one of whom is the dwarf king, whose name is Thorin. The dwarves are planning a treasure hunt, and Gandalf wanted Bilbo to go along with them. The treasure is off in a far-off cave. The cave originally belonged to the dwarves' ancestors, but was now occupied by a fierce dragon named Smaug. Gandalf introduced Bilbo to the dwarves as the burglar. Bilbo saw himself as no such thing. But Gandalf promised that by the time they needed the services of a burglar, Bilbo would be ready. Bilbo was not quite so sure about that. Gandalf also produced a map of how to get to the cave and Smaug. Also on the map were instructions written in letters that Gandalf called runes. Gandalf then handed the map to Thorin. He also handed to Thorin the key to a secret door to that cave. Now, that's as much of the story as I need to tell. Now, if you haven't read the book, I do recommend it to you, and I haven't really spoiled things for you, because all that I have just said is only in the first chapter. But in that story, up until that day, if the dwarves had tried to recover that treasure, their quest would have ended in failure. But now things had changed because of all the things that they now possessed. They now had a map. That map had the runes or the instructions on them. Now, at this stage, they weren't able to read those letters, but that would come. They had a key to the secret entrance in the cave where Smaug was. And they had Bilbo, the burglar. Precisely because they now possessed all those things, their quest finally now held for them at least a modicum of success. Now, that's analogy number one, probably familiar to quite a few of you, hopefully because you've read the books rather than because you've just watched the movies. Analogy number two I made up myself, and this one will lead us directly to where I want to take you in God's word this morning. Let me tell you about analogy number two, the multifarious door. The multifarious door. Now, the word multifarious means having many varied parts or aspects. And that's exactly what I have in mind here. This particular multifarious door is actually one large door made up of five smaller doors. And you can see the beautiful depiction of the door there, expertly drawn. It bears the inscription, "The Ecclesiastes Treasure Vault." Anyone who opens that door will have full access to the treasures within. A lower inscription on the door says that everyone is welcome to the treasures inside that vault. This morning, I want to make available to you what I believe are five keys that will greatly assist us as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. I am in no way trying to claim that these are the keys to Ecclesiastes. No doubt there could be others that we could come up with. That would be fine. When these keys are used, they will help unlock the treasures behind that door. And you need to know, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, that God wants you to have access to that treasure. The title for this morning's sermon is Five Keys to Understanding Ecclesiastes. Five Keys to Understanding Ecclesiastes. Now, most of the keys that we will identify are found in the first two verses of that book. Having those keys will also assist us as we start to work our way through this great book of the Bible. But I don't want to start there this morning. Let me give you a teaser by turning your attention to another book. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Now we'll return to the multifarious door in just a moment. But in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon outlines the levels of wisdom. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We've looked at this before. But just cast your mind down, your eye down there in Proverbs 1, and particularly in verse 4. The level 1 of wisdom is to give prudence to the simple. You can see that there in the first part of verse 4. Level 2 of wisdom goes on from there, and it gives to the youth knowledge and discretion. Level 3 then urges the man or woman growing in wisdom to continue until he or she reaches level 4. And level 4 is found in verse 6. Have a look there at verse 6. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. What Solomon is saying here in the book of Proverbs is that the wisest people have this incredible ability to speak in riddles. And many times those riddles work on multiple levels. Let me show you one woman who had such wisdom. You can leave Proverbs, go over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus and his disciples were visiting the district of Tyre and Sidon. And you need to know that this is outside of Israel. And a Gentile woman met him. Follow along as I read Matthew 15, verses 21 to 26. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. And going away from there, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and were pleading with him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and was bowing down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, let's pause there for a minute. Jesus was not calling her a dog. Okay, he was using an analogy. By stating what he did, he was actually testing her. But note her response. She took Jesus' own analogy, correctly understood and interpreted it, and then using that same word picture in his analogy, answered him. Look at verses 27 and 28. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." So she saw Jesus' analogy, used it, and answered him using that analogy. That's wisdom. That is the top level of wisdom that Solomon was alluding to in Proverbs chapter 1. Now, Jesus used this type of wisdom all the time. Of course he did. He was the wisest human being that ever lived. So naturally, he spoke in riddles. But Solomon was the second wisest man who ever lived. And it was Solomon that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Therefore, the wisdom within the book of Ecclesiastes is, in one sense, so well hidden that people can read the entire book yet totally miss the treasure, even though it's there in plain sight. But to access that wisdom, you need to unlock the door. This multifarious door is solid and secure. Clearly, the only access is through that door. Now, if you look at the picture of that door, you'll see that doors number 1 and 2 are equal in size, but are very small. Likewise, doors number 3 and 4, although larger than doors 1 and 2, are still not large. So even if doors numbers 1 to 4 are opened, you will still not be able to enter, as only about 1/3 of the area of that doorway has been opened. You would be able to look inside, but not able to enter. So to walk into the vault and access the treasure requires all 5 doors to be opened. In addition, all hinges are mounted on the inside of the doors. So door number 1 is hinged to fold in behind door number 2. Doors numbers 1 and 2 then hinge down behind door number 3, and so on. As such, all 5 doors must be unlocked in order, and to do that you need to use each key. We are now ready to begin. Now, for our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, I plan to use the Legacy Standard Bible. Now, I know most of you have other versions. Most of you will have the English Standard Version. That's fine. What I want to do is to read the LSB, and you can follow along using your own translation. Doing so should show you how similar these translations are. So I'm saying you don't need to rush out and buy an LSB version of the Bible, the Legacy Standard Bible. All right, so please now turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, what I want to do this morning, we're not going to be studying the whole chapter, but I do want to read all of chapter 1. It'll probably take us 3 weeks to get through this chapter. Okay? So please follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Going towards the south, then circling towards the north, the wind goes circling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything new of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has been for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will be. There will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I spoke within my heart, saying, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. I came to know that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much vexation, and whoever increases knowledge increases pain." Such begins the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's now begin to unlock these doors in the multifarious door by tackling lock number one. Now you can see the size of the doors there, and doors numbers one and two, as I said, were very small. Basically, the information or the keys to numbers one and two are more interesting than practical. Likewise, doors number three and four are helpful, but it's door number five that will get you through, that will get you in, okay? So the fact that those doors are differing in size is not accidental. Let's learn about key number one. Key number one is the title to the book, Ecclesiastes. Door number one is very small. In the same way, truth number one is also small, but nevertheless helpful. And it concerns the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a Greek term, not Hebrew. It is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, the Greek term for the church, which ought to then cause a little flag to wave in your mind. How did an Old Testament book that was written in Hebrew come to have a Greek title and involve a very much New Testament concept? Clearly, the Greek language was not yet in use when this book was written. And even more clearly, the New Testament church had not even been formed. The original name for this book in Hebrew is Koheleth. Now, we will come to that when we get to door number two. But the name Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek and Latin translations. Towards the end of the Old Testament era, when the Greek language was in use, you will remember roughly 70 Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Right? Their translation is what we call the Septuagint. And if your Bible has footnotes, you'll often see the letters LXX in the New Testament in the footnotes. That's the Roman numeral for the number 70. So where there might be a variant in the translations between the Hebrew original and the Greek translations, the translators will put a footnote that starts LXX and it'll have the footnote. That refers to this version called the Septuagint. So the name Ecclesiastes comes from the Septuagint. The title does not refer to the church specifically, but to the broader concept of the assembled congregation of God's people. So this book is intended to be read and understood by the congregation of God's people assembled. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah. That's the key that unlocks door number one. Now, after unlocking that door, we're now able to see some light coming through. Again, beautifully depicted. Clearly, the vault inside is well lit, and the internal light shines off the treasure and is now reflected through that now open tiny door. That's door number one. Let's go to door number two. Door number two, or key number two, is the author, Koheleth. Now, doors numbers one and two are the same size because they are related to one another. As I said, the English word Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek. The original Hebrew for the book was Koheleth, which means the preacher. Okay, look there in chapter 1 at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Look down at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now turn over to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and look at verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and words of truth written uprightly. So that term, the preacher, appears in the book seven times. And you can see that the preacher identifies himself as son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there is some conjecture about whether this refers to Solomon, David's son and king, or whether it was someone from a much later time in Israel's Old Testament history who identified himself as Solomon. And there are proponents on both sides. In many ways, it doesn't matter too much. But for our purposes, we've got to land somewhere. I'm going to assume it was Solomon. Right? That's the understanding that I will bring into this book. After all, he identifies himself there, as we've read, as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now let's now come to this term, the preacher. Anyone who knows more than one language will know the problem of translating from one language into another. Let's say we have language A and we want to translate something into language B. Even though there may be a word in language B that may appear to translate a concept from language A, you will find that the nuances and flavor of that term in language A rarely, if ever, translate across. It might be the best you can come up with, but it's inadequate. If you understand language A, you'll know the nuances that go with that term, and they very rarely translate across. And that is the case here. Yes, the Hebrew term koheleth does translate as preacher, and it certainly includes that concept, but the Hebrew term conveys much more than our English word preacher does. For example, you can have someone come and visit a church, and he may preach. For that Sunday, he will be the preacher. But that's not the whole concept. The Hebrew term is far richer than that. So the Hebrew word koheleth means literally to gather, collect, or assemble. So the idea of koheleth indicates a person who has the role of a preacher, a teacher, a philosopher, and a spokesman all rolled into one person. And he is able to assume any of those roles as needed. You may like to think of this term koheleth the way in the olden days they used to have a town crier. Long before the internet or even radio, television, news, or even newspapers, the town crier was the guy, singular, that came and told the news to the village people. So he would stand in the public square and say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and people would gather and he would give them the news. Such a man had to be trustworthy and totally honest. He had to be a man of the highest integrity. Otherwise, the people would not have the confidence that he was telling them the truth, and they would not be able to trust him. The trustworthy nature of such a man is reflected in this idea behind this term koheleth. So as koheleth, Solomon claimed that everything in this book is absolutely true and trustworthy. His integrity was on the line, and he was well aware of that. So if you like, koheleth was the spokesman or the town crier, the trustworthy news proclaimer. Okay? That's doors numbers 1 and 2 now open. And you can see a little bit more light coming from the gap where those two doors were. But you cannot yet see inside that vault. Let's keep going. Key number 3 is probably one that you were expecting. It is the term vanity. Look at verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." We are only 2 verses into the book, and the word vanity has appeared 5 times. That ought to grab our attention. We know from hermeneutics and also from Zaldi earlier in the service that a repeated word in Scripture signifies prominence. You could almost think of it as when a term is repeated, it goes up a level of importance, right? So it's as though the word is elevated up a level of importance each time it's repeated in a text. So here the word vanity is elevated through 5 levels in 1 verse. Now the term vanity appears 48 times in the Legacy Standard Bible. 32 of them are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're reading the English Standard Version this morning, it's even more stark. Out of a total of 34 occurrences across the English Standard Bible, 31 of them are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Clearly, it is a central term, and therefore it is crucial that we understand it as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in the same way that the Hebrew term koheleth meant much more than our English term preacher, so too the Hebrew word for vanity, it's the word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, means much more than just vanity. Hevel refers to breath or vapor, a puff of smoke or steam that might come out of your mouth on a cold morning. Earlier I mentioned Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. In that book, while Bilbo and the dwarves enjoy the hospitality of a character named Beorn, Gandalf the wizard took out his pipe. We then read this. This is what he said. "Bless me, this is a splendid place for smoke rings." Indeed, for a long time, they could get nothing more out of him. He was so busy sending smoke rings dodging around the pillars of the hall, changing them into all sorts of different shapes and colours, and setting them at last chasing one another out of the hole in the roof. They must have looked very queer from outside, popping out into the air one after another, green, blue, red, silver, grey, yellow, white. Big ones, little ones, little ones dodging through big ones and joining into figure eights and going off like a flock of birds into the distance, end quote. Clever smoke rings in different colours might indeed be impressive to watch, but in the end it's still smoke. It's hevel. Dr. John Street says, "Soap bubbles, soap bubbles, everything is just soap bubbles." When we were kids, we used to blow soap bubbles. And if you see them in the right light, they have beautiful coloured swirling patterns on them. But next second, they're gone. Nancy Guthrie has a podcast called Help Me Teach the Bible. And she features a renowned teacher for each Bible book. It's well worth having a listen to if you're not familiar with Nancy Guthrie's podcast. And her guest for the book of Ecclesiastes was Harry Reader. And he spoke about this word, hevel. He said that when he was a little boy, he'd save his money to attend the local show. He would go to the cotton candy stand. Here in Australia, we call it fairy floss. And he'd pay his money, and the girl making the fairy floss would then swirl the stick around the thing and catch all the strands of fairy floss. And he'd urge her, "Put a bit more on, put more on." And she'd do that, and so he'd end up with this huge amount on this stick. It looked so good, a huge mass of pink on a stick, and he proudly walked off with it. But as soon as he then bit into it, it collapsed into nothingness. Why? Because cotton candy is nothing but aerated sugar. Just this week, one of our girls mentioned a furniture store and said this, "Stuff from there never fails to disappoint." Keep your finger there in chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, look at verse 8. "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." The book of Ecclesiastes begins by stating vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the book ends the same way in chapter 12, verse 8. It's almost as though Koheleth, the teacher, brackets all that he says within the book between chapter 1 verse 2 and chapter 12 verse 8 by that same phrase. Now that's the picture that we have here in this word translated vanity. And Solomon says that everything in this world is just as vacuous and disappointing. Anyone who has done engineering would know this. The third law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. Everything we have, everything we use, everything we construct eventually breaks down. The career you've pursued for so many years, the car you're saving up for, the retirement you are planning for. Now, Solomon is not merely referring to things that have no intrinsic value. Even good and worthwhile things turn out to be hevel. Everything in life is hevel. Things look so good, but when you try and grab hold of them, it's like grabbing hold of smoke or vapor. That's the idea of what Solomon has here. And that's the third door. So we now have three of the five doors open. You can by now at least peer over the top of door number five and see inside the vault, but you still can't get in there. We still have doors number four and five to open. So let's move on to key number four. Key number four is the term striving after wind. And it's found nine times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That same term appears in chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, chapter 2, verses 11, 17 and 26, chapter 4, verses 4, 6 and 16, and chapter 6, verse 9. But unlike the other terms that we've looked at so far, the Hebrew word rehuth does not really have more to it than what we have in English. It refers to the pointlessness of chasing, striving after, or trying to shepherd the wind. Philip Ryken, whose commentary I will be using throughout this series, says this, quote, "Today when individuals talk about how difficult it is to get people to do something, they say it's like trying to herd cats. But if you think herding cats is difficult, try shepherding the wind," end quote. Now, probably all that I have said so far will probably cause you to cry, "Oh, great. We're going to be spending the next however many Sundays studying a book of the Bible that starts and ends by reminding us that everything is pointless." If you are thinking that, please listen to me for a few more minutes. Because it's vital that we understand what Solomon is not saying here, or even implying. Solomon is not saying or implying that everything is worthless and that life is pointless. That's not what he's saying. As we shall see further in the book, life has meaning, but it has meaning in the right context. This morning, I deliberately chose the analogy of that multifarious door. So far, we have opened four out of the five doors. But such is the nature of that doorway that we still cannot get inside. The fifth is the largest door, and the door has been constructed that way deliberately. It is intentional that fully two-thirds of that door is still not yet open. Door number five is not only the largest, it not only unlocks all the other doors, it not only allows access to the treasure within, all of those are true, but it is also true that door number five is the largest because the truth that it contains makes sense out of all the other doors. So we now come to key number five. And it may be surprising, it is the term under the sun. S-U-N, under the sun. Look there in chapter 1 at verse 3. "What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun?" Go down to verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That phrase also appears another 26 times in the book. And I want to put it to you this morning that that phrase, under the sun, is the key that allows us to understand the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. Not only that, but it is that phrase that totally switches the lights on for the book and allows us to see what Solomon wants us to see. Now, at first glance, it seems a very odd phrase for Koheleth to choose. After all, everything we do takes place under the sun. In fact, even if NASA manages to travel to Mars, and even if humans were to somehow land on and then live on Mars, they would still be under the sun. So for the preacher to conclude that everything that occurs under the sun is meaningless or futile does not give us any hope, does not give us any reason for hope. Again, let me quote Philip Ryken. He says this, "Vanity of vanities, all things are full of weariness." He then asks this, "Are you starting to agree with the preacher's philosophy of life? Do you think there is anything to gain for all your hard work? Or has his litany of failure convinced you that life is nothing but toil and trouble?" Here it is crucially important to understand the preacher's purpose. There is a reason why he wants us to feel the full weight of the weariness and futility of life under the sun. The function of Ecclesiastes, writes Derek Kidner, is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, all is vanity, is the only honest one. So it is if everything is dying. We face the appalling indifference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. This is not the whole story, however. Remember that this is only the way things are if we look at them under the sun. The phrase which occurs here in verse 3 and again in verse 9, as well as dozens of other places in Ecclesiastes, is one of the keys to understanding the book. It partly expresses the extent of our problem. Where do we experience life's futility and frustration? Everywhere in the world, wherever the sun shines. To see things under the sun, then, is to look at them from ground level. It is to take an earthly point of view, leaving God out for the moment. But of course, this is not the only way to look at things, or even the right way to look at them. There is a God in heaven who rules over the sun. Therefore, we are not limited to the terrestrial. By the revelation of the Word of God, we can see things from the point of view of the celestial. The reason the preacher shows us the weariness of our existence, making us more and more disillusioned with life under the sun, is so we will not expect to find meaning and satisfaction in earthly things, but only in God Himself. Here is how the 19th century commentator Charles Bridges explained the preacher's strategy. He says, "We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams, in order that, standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found." End quote. C.H. Spurgeon, another 19th century commentator, used a similar analogy to the one of Charles Bridges' analogy, Charles Bridges used. In chapter one of his book, All of Grace, Spurgeon says this, quote, "A certain man placed a water fountain by the wayside, and he hung up a cup near to it by a little chain. He was told some time after that a great art critic had found much fault with its design. 'But,' said he, 'do many thirsty persons drink at it?' Then they told him that thousands of poor people, men, women, and children quenched their thirst at this fountain. And he smiled and said that he was not troubled by the art critic's observation. He only hoped that on some sultry summer's day, the critic himself might fill the cup and be refreshed and praise the name of the Lord." Spurgeon then said this, "Here is my fountain and here is my cup. Find fault if you wish, but do drink of the water of life. I only care for this. I would rather bless the soul of the poorest street cleaner or rag gatherer than please a prince and fail to convert him to God. Do you mean business in reading these pages," referring to his book, All of Grace? "If so, we are agreed at the outset. But nothing short of your finding Christ and heaven is the business aimed at here. All that we may seek this together." End quote. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth also invites all who will to enter the treasure vault and help themselves to all that is contained therein. But to do so, you need to understand that everything that happens under the sun and everything you desire under the sun will disappoint. Therefore, you need to look above the sun to see and to worship the one who made the sun. And if you are thirsty, come to that water fountain. Forget that the design of that fountain itself might be out of date as far as fashion is concerned. Take hold of that little cup, turn on the tap, and slake your thirst, giving thanks to the one who put the fountain there. Friends, as we come to begin our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, my desire is for you to enter the treasure vault and help yourself to the treasure that Solomon has there for you. All five doors are now open to you. The treasure is there for the taking. Help yourself to it and welcome. And I trust that as we walk through the book in coming months together, you too will raise your view of this world above the sun and come to worship Yahweh, taking your place in his kingdom and seeing through the eyes of faith the kingdom he has prepared for you. Next Sunday, we're going to study Ecclesiastes 1, verses 3 to 11, and I trust that you will be with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, your word and the wisdom therein is so cunningly put together that people would be able to go into that vault and not see the treasure that is laid all over the tables therein. Father, we pray that for those of us that know you, that Lord, you would cause our minds and our eyes to focus on you above the sun, that we will see that our only hope and our joy comes from knowing you and taking our place in your kingdom. And Lord, if there are those this morning who do not know you, Father, we pray that they would humbly take a cup, fill that cup, and drink. and come to have their thirst slaked by drinking freely of the fountain which is there. Father, we thank you for your word, and we commit our time in the book of Ecclesiastes to you and pray for your help as we venture further into it. Please open its pages to us in the coming weeks, we pray, and may you get the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.